Hebrews chapter 2. Today we come to the first of five, we call them warning passages, admonitions here in the book of Hebrews. Passages that perhaps sometimes give us a bit of concern or alarm due to the severity of their expression. But we're going to look at the first one here today. In our study of Hebrews, we saw the opening theme in chapter 1. It starts out, chapter 1, verse 1, God, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Chapter 2 begins with the theme exhorting us to pay attention, to listen, to obey. God has spoken, chapter 1, chapter 2, now, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. So God has spoken, therefore, we need to listen. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. I looked up online some quotes about listening. Someone once said, "History repeats itself because no one listens the first time." Another one, "My wife says I never listen to her." At least I think that's what she said. Story is told of the pastor Chuck Swindoll, who once found himself with too many commitments in too few a days. He got nervous and tense about it. He says, quote, "I was snapping at my wife and our children, choking down my food at mealtimes, and feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions through the day. Before long, things around our home started reflecting the pattern of my hurry-up style. It was becoming unbearable." He says, "I distinctly remember after supper one evening the words of our younger daughter, Colleen. She wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day. She began hurriedly, 'Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast.' Suddenly, realizing her frustration, he says, I answered, 'Honey, you can tell me, and you don't have to tell me really fast. Say it slowly.' He says, I'll never forget her answer. She said, 'Then, Daddy, you listen slowly.'" Her way of saying, pay attention, pay attention. In our passage this morning, there's two things we're going to look at. We're going to, first of all, look at this admonition and the nature of this admonition. What exactly is being said here? And then we're going to look at some arguments he presents. Arguments why we must give the more earnest heed. Why is this so urgent? Why does this demand our attention? So the focus today, this admonition is God is speaking, pay attention, listen. That's the theme here today. First of all, the admonition, verse 1, says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." First thing to note about this admonition is this admonition necessitates our attention. He says, we must. The word here has the idea, this is something that ought to be done, and there's a necessity here that we do this. We must we must give the more earnest heed, he says. A second thing to call your attention to, if we're going to properly understand what's being said here, is to note the fact of the "we" here in the admonition. The author is including himself. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And then later, verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The author is including himself in this admonition. often when we read this and we come to the admonition and we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we read that and we think, well, the author is talking about not neglecting salvation, not neglecting being saved. He's talking about more than that here. Otherwise, what we are addressing, what we would have here, is an unsaved person talking to other unsaved people, saying, we better not neglect believing and getting saved. Well, our scripture tells us that we receive the scripture as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I think it would be safe to assume that our author that God is using to give us this scripture is a believer. He's not an unbeliever. So he must be speaking of more than neglecting being saved, because he's including himself in the warning. He says, lest we. So he's including himself. So what is he talking about here? This so great a salvation is a reference to all that we have as a result of trusting Christ as our Savior. Yeah, that includes all the spiritual blessings and benefits that we enjoy in this present life, as well as what we are yet to receive in the life to come. We're going to see that that is a theme here in this book, the world to come. And this so great salvation encompasses all of that. I think we're prone to think that our salvation, that's a decision we made. Now we're saved. We're on our way to heaven. End of story. Got that. Done. Nothing more to it. That's not all of our salvation. Our salvation, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's true of us if we're saved and we have this salvation. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The sad thing is that most believers would struggle to name a handful of them. You know, most believers with their salvation, it's a little bit like last week when I did the presentation and Aaron had to come up and show me how to get it up, the computer talking to the projector and up. I own a computer, but I know very little of its capacity and how it works. A lot of people have salvation, but they know very little of what they have. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying the danger here is that you'll get caught up in the busyness, the affairs of life, and you'll drift right past and you'll never enter into the full experience and benefits of what you have as a believer. That'll just drift right past you. Like I said, the Bible says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, yet if we were to pass out a piece of paper and I ask you to write down what those blessings are, could you write down a half a dozen of them? It also tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says that we have been sealed or given the Holy Spirit of promise. It says, who is the guarantee, or the word there means the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Bible tells us that when we got saved and we received the Holy Spirit into our heart, he says that's just the down payment. You know, if you got an inheritance and you received a check in the mail that was the down payment, and the check was, choose a figure, $100,000. Would you be curious as to what the rest of it was? He's saying you've been given the Holy Spirit. And that is just the initial installment, does that not generate any interest as to what the balance is? Of finding out and experiencing the potential of the full inheritance? That's what he's talking about here when he says, so great a salvation. We can get so caught up in the busyness of life that we never discover the greatness of that salvation. We don't explore the richness of it. Later in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to come to an illustration he uses as he talks about the children of Israel. If you want to glance over there. In chapter 3, verse 11, the scripture says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The reference here is to the children of Israel who've been delivered from Egypt, and they're on the threshold of entering into the promised land, the land that the Bible says was a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, due to their unbelief, the scripture says here, they failed to enter into that land. Now, they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, which I think is the picture of they were saved. They were delivered from the captivity, the bondage of sin. But they didn't enter into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, which pictures the abundant Christian life. They never got there due to their unbelief, their responsiveness to what God had His promises for them. You know, that's the same picture of a lot of believers. They never enter into the full experience, the full benefit of the abundant Christian life because they haven't paid attention. And you know, this whole epistle of Hebrews is going to be an epistle that expounds for us the greatness of this salvation, what Christ has done for us as our high priest, as our mediator. His shed blood has wiped away our sins. What he has done has made a way for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, something that Old Testament saints could never do. And he's going to expound what Christ and this new covenant has accomplished for us. He's going to open, as it were, draw back the curtain and show the greatness, the magnitude. And he's saying, you need to pay attention. You're in danger of missing this. You're in danger of not entering into that rest, that blessedness, if you don't pay attention, if you don't give heed. You know, this epistle exhorts and warns the believer that once he has trusted Christ as Savior, he must press on in faith and obedience. He must press on to investigate, explore, and learn, and obey, and implement, and practice this so great a salvation. Notice some of the emphasis through the epistle. Chapter 3, verse 6. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold firm to the end. I'll look at chapter 3, verse 18. He's following up on this example of the children of Israel. He says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. He uses the terminology, you're coming short of what you could have. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about their immaturity. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He's saying you need to be more mature. The reason you haven't is because you haven't paid attention and used what you should have learned. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." He's saying you need to press on. You're not paying attention, learning, and growing. This so great a salvation, the benefits of it are drifting right past you because you're not practicing, not learning and practicing. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish." That's what he referred back to of their immaturity. "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Who through faith and patience, endurance. It's interesting because when we come to chapter 11, there's a whole chapter of the heroes of the faith. Individuals who through faith and patience gave a good testimony. And then what happens? We come to chapter 12. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," or testimonies, he's referring back to chapter 11. He says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance. There's a characteristic that's sadly lacking in a lot of Christians' lives: endurance. We've all seen people that make a profession of faith and they start out and they go for a while, but then after a few years or months or whatever, they're not in church. They don't seem to be serving the Lord, not doing anything for the Lord. They're not reading their Bible. And what happened? No endurance. No endurance. And here in this epistle, he uses the illustration of race. Our life is like a race. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And yes, there are going to be tough times. But are you going to endure? And the exhortation of this epistle, the person who through faith and patience, endurance, doesn't endure, then they're going to miss the full benefit and experience of this so great a salvation. They're going to miss that. They're going to miss that. So what has the scripture emphasized here? Hold fast to the end. The idea is don't quit. Be diligent. Move past the basics. Go on to perfection, completion. And what's the key? Having your senses exercised. Practice. Exercise. Learn truth. Put it into practice. Have faith. Be patient. Run with endurance. Go on. That's going to be the theme here. He's going to show us this so great a salvation. And a lot of believers, they start well, but they don't finish. They don't finish well. And that's going to be the theme of this epistle, this letter. Mm-hmm. Press on. Endure. Run with endurance. Let's look at this admonition. First of all, the objective to achieve. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Here in the original Greek language, two words combine to emphasize the extent of our attention that is required. First of all, he says, give heed. The idea is a continuous state of readiness to learn. You're alert. You're not the student sitting in the classroom looking out the window and your thoughts are way, way far away while the teacher is teaching the lesson. No, you're alert. You're attentive. You're eager to learn. And this giving heed involves more than just hearing. It involves obeying. Later when he comes to the illustration of the children of Israel, he says it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Faith that acted upon what they heard. Now the Bible tells us that, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, there's that same emphasis that Hebrews is going to have, looking and continuing. If he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There's the key. You want the blessing of this so great a salvation, then you've got to pay attention. You've got to continue to endure, have faith and obedience. The illustration he is going to come to with the children of Israel, he says they didn't enter that rest. They didn't enter that promised land. And he tells why. He says, verse 12, chapter 3, there was an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 13, they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, they didn't hold steadfast to the end. Verse 18, they did not obey. Verse 19, because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2, what they heard didn't profit because it wasn't mixed with faith and obedience. So give heed. The second word here, when he says we must give the more earnest, the idea is even more especially, or to a greater degree. So he's saying you need to pay attention and obey, and even to a greater degree. And we're going to find out why he's saying that. But he's saying if there's anything you need to pay attention to, you especially need to pay attention to this. So he's saying the admonition is pay attention. You need to especially pay attention to this. So that's the objective to achieve. Then he states the danger to avoid. He says, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Other translations say, lest we let it slip. There's a word picture here. The word picture is of a boat or a ship that's being carried along by the wind or the current, and there's the harbor. But due to the negligence of the crew, they float right past the harbor. And it's gone. They missed the harbor. The idea of negligence is emphasized in verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect? We neglect. It's not that you're anti. It's just that you just weren't thinking about it. You're not against this so great a salvation. It's just not in the forefront of your thoughts. It's just not your focus. It's just not that you're giving your attention to it. That's sort of like when we have to deal with disciplining our children. And parents often say, what were you thinking? I wasn't. That was the problem. You were thinking. And that's what he's saying here. Negligence negligence, not thinking. And what are some of the currents that can cause us to drift? One thing is our own desires. James 1:14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." By his own desires. And later in this same epistle, chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, is going to talk about another illustration of an individual, Esau. It says, "Unless there be a profane person like Esau, who it says, for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." At the moment when he was hungry, and his brother Jacob had the pot of meal, the beans, he was driven by his own personal desire that he was hungry. And it says later, when he realized the value of that birthright, and he wanted it and sought it with tears, but the opportunity had drifted past now. He didn't get it. That opportunity had been forfeited. Another current that can cause us to drift are the cares of life. Luke 8:14. "Now the ones that fell among thorns," and this is in the parable of the four soils, which emphasize what kind of hearer are you? Each type of soil representing how receptive are you to the Word of God. He says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Now, it's interesting, our passage here, it's about pay attention, God has spoken, listen. He's saying that particular soil, he says they received the seed, but then it got choked by the riches, the cares, the pleasures of life. Again, a lot of people, a lot of Christians' problem is not that they're against what the Bible says. It's just that so many other things in life have their first attention that they never get around much to learning what the Bible has to say and implementing it in their life. They're so busy, there's this care, there's that worry, there's this thing that needs attention to, and the Bible slips way to the bottom of the list as far as their attention. And so they never really get the benefit of what the Bible tells them they have in Christ. It's there, the information's there, but they just never get around to discovering. Another current that can cause us to drift is false doctrine. Ephesians 4:13-14. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He's saying, I want you to grow to the full measure of what you could be in Christ. Then he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, false teaching can carry us about. We never learn enough scripture to be steadfast and solid. Later in this epistle, chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." As we move through this epistle, we're going to discover that each of the warning passages that we come to are an encouragement and an admonition to heed God's word. He starts that way with this very first one. Pay attention. Give the more earnest heed to what you've heard, lest you drift chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13 is going to be the second one. And there the emphasis is doubting the Word of God. And then the further progression, we come to chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. He says there's a dullness toward the Word. You're sluggish. There's a dullness toward the Word. And then it progresses further, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. You despise the Word. Change of attitude here toward the Word now. And then finally, the last warning in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29, where you defy the Word. Now it's not that it's just drifting past. Now you refuse to hear it, it says. There's a danger in drift. It may start out as just a negligence toward the Word. But if it's allowed to progress, when we come to chapter 12, it develops into a defiance, a refusal to hear. So that's the admonition. Let's look at the arguments. Why must we give the more earnest heed? First reason, first argument. It's because of the excellent person through whom God is speaking. That's been the emphasis of chapter 1. He started out, God, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, who is this Son? Verse 4 says, this Son, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The rest of chapter 1 shows that the Son is superior to the angels. When we looked at that, I said, if any of us, an angel spoke to us this week, we would pay attention. It's saying here, the Son is superior to an angel. So you better really listen. That's why when we come to chapter 1, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. The Son, through whom God is speaking, demands your attention even more so than an angel would. You know, this reflects back upon the parable that the Lord told in Matthew chapter 21 of the man who owned the vineyard, and he let it out to the vine dressers. And then he sent his servant to receive the lease or the rental or what he should get as a profit from them leasing his vineyard, using the vineyard. And it says the vine dressers, they beat some servants, they abused others. And then it says, then last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. You know, that's what God is saying here. He said, in time past, I spoke through prophets, the Old Testament, mediated that law mediated by angels, etc. But now I'm speaking at the last here, I've sent my son. And you better respect my son. You better respect what he said. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. He's referencing back to, and again, remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. A bit of their history, the event at Mount Sinai when the law was given. An event that inspired great awe and fear as God came down in the cloud and the lightning and the thundering and the earthquake and the shaking. And then he says, verse 22, he says, that generated a whole lot of awe, a whole lot of fear. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's saying, this surpasses that 100-fold. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So once again, he's emphasizing, you better give the more earnest heed. God is speaking through his Son, and that far surpasses any of your remembrances of Mount Sinai and the quaking and the lightning and all of that. This is even bigger. And you better listen. You better listen. So because of the excellent person through whom God is speaking, a second argument, because of the inescapable, he says, reward here. The idea is a consequence. The inescapable consequence for those who are negligent to heed. He says, verse 2 and 3 here of chapter 2. He says, for if the word spoken through angels, and that's a reference to the old giving of the Old Testament law. He's saying, if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, the author here of the epistle is using what is known in logic and debate as an a fortiori argument. He's laying down one premise, one truth, and he's saying, if this truth is true, and it is, then here's this other truth that is even more true. If this lesser truth holds true, then this greater truth is even stronger. That's how a debater wins a debate. And he's using this a fortiori argument. We're going to see that right through the book several times. Usually in the book, it's expressed by the expression, much more. And we see the first occurrence here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we must give the more earnest heed. So he's saying this is even more so true. Turn over to chapter 10, another place where this occurs in the book. And he's reemphasizing this same truth. He said, you know, the word spoken by angels, that's the Old Testament law, and every transgression and obedience, it was steadfast and it received the appropriate reward. He's saying, how much more so when God has spoken through his Son? Look at it here in chapter 10, look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He said it was steadfast. Two or three witnesses, done. This was the decree, the judgment, and it was carried out. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So once again, he's looking back at the Old Testament law. He's saying, it was steadfast. And every transgression, every disobedience, it got the appropriate consequence. He's saying now, as God has spoken through his Son, a superior, far better covenant, it's even more steadfast. And if you neglect it, even more so is there going to be a consequence. That's what he's saying. And that's the nature of his argument here. He's moving from a lesser to a greater, and he's emphasizing that. So it says the Old Testament law, mediated through angels, it's described here as steadfast. He's saying that was a lesser covenant, but it was steadfast. The idea is it was firm. You could count on it. You did the crime, you paid the time. He's saying this communication, the new covenant, as God speaks through His Son, it's even more firm. If that was firm, this is firmer. This is more steadfast. Now, question here. There's something we can learn from this as parents. You know, think about the weight of the argument he's using here. What happens to the weight of the epistle's argument here if the first statement regarding the steadfastness of the Old Testament law were not true? Oh, that's what the Old Testament law says, but you know, get yourself a slick lawyer and you'll get off. What if it wasn't steadfast? What does that mean for the weight of the second truth? Wouldn't carry much weight, would it? You know, these Hebrews he's writing to, they knew that Old Testament law was steadfast. And judgment was meted out if you broke it. That's why when he says, even more so, there was great weight here. And I say there's a lesson for us as parents. Here's the application. Parents, when your warnings and admonitions to your children about the law in your house, the rules you have, what you set for your children, when your warnings and admonitions don't prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience doesn't receive the appropriate reward or consequence, what happens then when you as a parent come to them with God's admonitions from His Word? And you say, you better listen. There'll be a consequence if you don't. You know, by the example in your home, you've weakened the admonition of the Word of God. And that's part of our trouble when we witness to people today. You go to someone and say, you know, if you don't get saved, if you don't turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, there's a price to pay, and that price is that you'll spend eternity in hell. But the trouble is, we're speaking to a generation today now that when you talk about them, about consequences for wrongdoing, that's never been a part of their experience. They're like, consequences for wrongdoing? What are you talking about? And so our very witness of the gospel is weakened. That's not been a part of their experience. They're like, what's that? They've always gotten away with it. There's never been any consequence to bear. And unfortunately, many of them never realize that until the police and the law step in and they go to prison. And that's the first time they ever really see a consequence for wrongdoing. And parents get frustrated. I've told them. Well, if you didn't follow through with the consequence that each transgression and disobedience received the appropriate consequence, then you haven't put anything into their experience that helps them to relate that God means it too. If you didn't mean it, then they will assume God probably doesn't either. You know, there's something we can take away from this. You may think you're being loving by withholding the punishment. Actually, you're not. You're teaching them that just like you keep issuing all the warnings but never do anything, that God's going to do the same. You know, there are a lot of people that will never realize that what was shared with them, that they need to be saved, or they'll spend eternity in hell, they will not get it till they're standing at the great white throne, and then it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Just like that young person, never getting it till he's standing in front of the judge who says, here's your prison term. And we need to follow through, not just issue verbal warnings because we will weaken the testimony of God when we try to bring it to bear on their lives. And then a third thing, a third argument, is because of the abundant proof of what has been said. It says here, he says, verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Jesus said it. That's the first proof. It began to be spoken by the Lord. Then those who heard him, the apostles, they confirmed it. They confirmed it. It says, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So Jesus said it. Apostles who heard him, they confirmed it. And then thirdly, God bore witness that it was according to his will. Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So Jesus said it, apostles confirmed it, and God bore witness to it. You know, three levels of authentication and verification. God is speaking. He's spoken through his Son. Jesus said it. Those who heard it confirmed the same message. And God has authenticated and verified this message through the miracles and signs bearing witness to it. Without excuse. God has spoken. It's been confirmed. And it's been authenticated. You don't have any excuse for why you haven't listened. You know, this brings up a point here of teaching. People that are fascinated with signs and wonders and tongues and miracles and all that. The scriptures here say that was an authentication, verification, God-bearing witness that this was the true message. Mark 16. Verse 15, and Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 20 of that same chapter. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Signs were a confirmation, a verification, authentication. Acts 14:3. Therefore they stayed there, the city was Iconium, a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The signs and miracles were God's bearing witness to the word. You know, some people are so caught up in the excitement, the mystique, the awe of the verification process that they've missed the message that is being verified. I'd be like me, every week I was getting a letter from the court, Taupo, the police station, and it's got the official seal and stamp of the police and the court. I never read it to realize I've got a fine to pay or I'm going to go to jail. I'm all excited that I get all these authenticated letters week after week. You know, the truth is God has authenticated it. And he doesn't have to speak again. Remember the story that Christ told about the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man, when he was lifted up his eyes in hell, and he was burdened, he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. He said, if someone from the dead goes to tell them, they'll listen. And what was the response? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word. He said, they won't believe though one went from the dead. Now God has spoken. It's been confirmed. It's been authenticated. It's been verified. He doesn't have to verify it further. We need to pay attention to what he said. And we're going to see throughout this book, that's the emphasis. He gives us some truth. And he says, now here's what you need to pay attention. Here's what you need to do. Now he's going to tell us the fact that we have a high priest, that Jesus Christ, who went to a cross and he shed his blood, and when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent, and we now can enter into the very presence of God. Unlike in the Old Testament, where only the high priest, once a year could he go behind that veil. He says, now the veil's rent, you can go. And then he says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Okay, we realize that. I haven't taught you anything new. But what's our prayer life like? Do we live as if that were true? How much did you pray this week? How many times did you go into the very presence of God and fellowship with Him and talk with Him? Oh, we know it's true. It's that truth that, yeah, it's out there, but we drift right past it and it never becomes a part of our experience. And that's what he's saying in this epistle. You've got this so great salvation, but you don't know what you have. You know, you think about this from God's perspective. Have you ever had the experience of you got something new that, you know, it was the best thing since sliced bread. You know, it was so great. And you tell your friend about it and you know, how great this thing is. And, you know, they're sort of interested. I remember when we shifted to New Zealand and my parents, we wanted to be able to communicate with them, and we saved the money. We got them a laptop. But my parents, the old generation, I could count on one hand the number of emails I got from them. But that laptop we saved and purchased and got for them, and we got maybe a handful of emails. And maybe you've done that. You saved that expensive item and you got it for your friend because you were so excited about how good it was. And then maybe you're over at their house one day and you're getting something out of the closet or whatever, and you see it and it's up in the closet and it's still in the box and never got it out of the box. It's like, oh, you know, we worked so hard to get that for him. This so great a salvation cost Jesus his blood. He died for this. And how much thought did we give to it this week as to what, as believers, we have? And how much do we actually realize what we have and utilize it? It's like me with my computer. I have this fancy computer, but I probably don't even touch the tip of the iceberg of what it could do because of my ignorance. That's the way most believers are about their salvation. They just don't know what they have. And therefore, they never entered into the rest of the full experience of the benefits of it. That's the warning. That's the warning. There's this beautiful harbor over here. So great a salvation. You're so caught up in the cares, busyness of life, you're going to drift right past it. Going to drift right past it. It's not going to become part of your day-to-day experience. Oh yes, you'll get to heaven one day. I'm not saying you're not going to make it to heaven. It's just that you will have missed all that could have been yours. All that could have been yours. Let's bow our prayers or close. Lord, thank you for your word, the instruction, the admonition that's there. Lord, help us to heed the admonition, to give the more earnest heed, lest we drift. Lord, help us to hear, help us to pay attention, help us to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ewan's going to come and lead us our closing hymn today, hymn number 418.